You're listening to a Catholic news podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales. Why not use iTunes to subscribe to our podcast? Simply search for Catholic News in the iStore.
Hello and welcome. In the Year of Mercy, we continue to explore the role that mercy plays across religions and in our relationship with each other. Today we focus on Judaism, and bearing in mind that Pope John Paul II called the Jews our older brothers, and I hasten to add Miriam, older sisters, it won't come as a surprise that mercy is central to their faith too. I'm joined today by Rabbi Miriam Berger, the rabbi of Finchley Reform Synagogue, and Rabbi Nathan Levi, an Orthodox rabbi and interface officer for the Board of Deputies. Pope Francis refers to the story of the prodigal son when talking about mercy. When you think about God and mercy, what images or texts come to mind for you, and what does it mean for you personally to believe in a merciful God?
I think when I look at the texts, I think particularly of images of Abraham negotiating with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, with Moses negotiating with God after the incident with the golden calf. There's really, for me, that sense of being able to be in conversation, in dialogue with God, that this is not to be able to be a God that expresses mercy. One has to be able to also see that God that is able to meet the individual, to be able to see a situation, to be able to climb down, that we also associate God with other characteristics. And anger flares up, jealousy flares up. But actually, they don't have to be mutually exclusive with mercy as long as you're able to move into a space of dialogue. And so I find those images of Abraham and Moses negotiating with God a place where I can really find that sense of a merciful God.
Mm-hmm. And God in dialogue with his people. Mm-hmm. And I saw some furious nodding from you, Nathan.
How could you not support this wonderful sort of dialogue and struggling, which is what the name Israel comes from, wrestling with God and man. I guess the image that comes right to mind when I think of mercy is the going back to the root. Hebrew letters are based on root sounds, root words. And so the root of mercy, which in Hebrew is rachamim, is the same root word as the rechem, as a womb, the place of birth. And so this notion that comes right to mind is this notion of God as giving birth to this world, to creation, to human beings, and the way that mercy, I think, operates within the tradition, at least from this root sense, is that we are in wombed within God's love and mercy, where everything is given to one before one asks, in the same way that a baby receives all their needs without even having to call out. So I wonder if there's this interesting dialectic between really needing to call out to God and dialogue and argue with the other side of God's loving sense of everything is there for us, and God sort of permeates throughout the world, giving us exactly what we need at any given moment.
And the interesting thing is the other images that I had of that merciful God are also around that rechem, that womb, but actually about, you know, the God that Hannah can cry out to and the matriarchs can cry out to in terms of in their infertility, being able to look for answers and look for explanations and look for the God who's able to give at those times.
Ooh, and so, some level, give them a womb in which they can then create new life within themselves.
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
That's really lovely, actually. And we've already touched on the next question I was going to ask. I love how you've both sort of found a way to relate it really to the everyday. I think we're all parents, aren't we? So it's something really we can all really relate to. I was going to ask you actually sort of what rituals there are throughout the day and also throughout the year to remind yourself of God's mercy. In some ways, you've anticipated my question already. For us Catholics, I think the first thing that springs to mind is confession. I wonder what your experience is of using them, and maybe also how they differ between your traditions.
So mercy and confession, I could, from your questions, they seem to go within a Christian-Catholic ritual, go together quite well. So the place that I went to was Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, one day a year, where the sense of, I think it's the closest we have to a ritualized space of what's called tshuva, of returning to God and confessing for that year. And during that prayer, that full day of fasting and prayer, there is this final bit of it called ne'ilah, literally means the closing gate. At the end of this full 25-hour fast and prayer and confession, the gates of heaven are closing. One calls out again and again and says, really, one prayer over and over again. Mm-hmm. It's the prayer that we find in the Torah, in the book of Shemot, when God is telling Moses how the people can call out to the divine in a way that does tshuva, does repentance for the golden calf episode. And that line is a line that begins, I'll say it, Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum V'chanun, God, God, who is merciful and kind. And the mercy is the first thing that we associate with God, the first characteristic. The question always is, why do you have to repeat God's name twice? Like, you didn't hear it the first time, you had to say it again, God, and then another time, God. And the rabbis say there, it's because God is with you before the sin, and God's also the same God still with you after the sin. And that movement of calling out to a God who will always be by my side seems to me to be the essence for me of prayer and mercy coming together.
Miriam, what do you think?
So I was going to the same time of year, but actually not just to focus on Yom Kippur as a day itself, but actually the month of Elul that runs up to Yom Kippur, which is seen as a real time for one's own self-reflection and kind of preparing oneself for Yom Kippur. And I think it's an important distinction between this idea of the kind of Catholic image of confession and having a priest as a go-between and getting an answer, you know, understanding, knowing what it is that you have to do in order to find God's mercy. Yeah. And actually what we go through in that period running up to Yom Kippur, which is, if I expect to find God's mercy, then I actually need to do some hard work, not just for myself, but actually around the people around me and who I may have wronged and who those sins may have been against. Mm-hmm. And it's a challenge to go and to speak to the individual that you may have wronged and to be able to kind of face up to that judgment and their response and to be able to face that head on. And I think for me, what's important about sort of my image of a God of mercy is to be able to say, I know that I'll have found that mercy when I feel I've done the hard work, when I feel that I have gone on a journey, and that although Yom Kippur as a day creates a difficult journey of liturgy and of repentance, putting it within a context of a month of preparation before that, and then being able to come out of Yom Kippur into a festival of Sukkot, which makes us look not just at ourselves, but then at the world around us and the part that we play in that world around us, for me is the essence of where we start to see whether we've actually found God's mercy, rather than just do we experience a God to whom we can ask for mercy.
And it's really interesting that you sort of raise the technicalities of confession, because a priest might well send you on the journey and say you have God's forgiveness sort of almost under the condition that you come out and make amends, so that you wouldn't just sort of get an easy forgiveness at confession either. We're also asked to come to confession with a contrite heart. That makes complete sense, doesn't it? The process of forgiveness only works if you're actually sorry for what you've done. And I was really wondering whether you think that there are any conditions on God's mercy, whether there are any circumstances where God's mercy would be slow, maybe, or where you think people would have to turn their lives around completely before being able to find that forgiveness.
I mean, I'm just going to reiterate actually what you said already, Miriam, which about Yom Kippur again, which says that one can't be forgiven by God until one has asked all those around us on the human level and done the work of forgiveness. Yom Kippur means nothing vis-a-vis God if I haven't turned to my fellows and said, for this and this, will you forgive me? It seems to be this two-tiered process, as you said. Yes, that seems to be the condition by which the switch of mercy turns on.
I think also that you look to the future as well, that you're not allowed to repent for a sin that you intend to commit in the future, or that you may commit in the future. And I think there are, you know, a whole gamut of those smaller sins that you may think, actually, how can I repent for vanity while this is who I am, or while I know that I struggle with my ego, or, you know, whatever those things are, that actually there's a sense of it not just being about what I have done, but if it hasn't changed me, if I actually intend for this process not to change me, then what does it mean to even be looking for God's mercy?
Rambam actually says that Maimonides has this great line where he says, you know if you've done real tshuva, real repentance, if you go back into the same situation, the same place that you were before, and you act entirely differently. If you can go back in the situation and act like a truly changed, different human being, he says, if you don't do that, he says, he has this great line. He says, like, not doing that is like jumping into the mikveh with a sheretz, like a lizard in your hand. You'll never, a level of deep impurity. You can't jump in while you're holding on to your sin and say, ah, now I'm cleansed. You have to let go of everything else. And then you're allowed to jump into those cleansing waters, so to speak.
So go forth and sin no more is something that resonates in our tradition, Pope Francis also raises the issue of works of mercy, so feeding the hungry, actually sort of have a fixed catalogue, if you will. And I was wondering whether there's an equivalent in the Jewish faith for that works of mercy.
I think there are many, many works of mercy. You know, the prophets tell us, tzedek tzedek tirdof, to go and pursue that righteousness and to go and see what it is that we're looking for. I think one of the things that is interesting to me is that when those mitzvot, when those commandments are presented to us, particularly in Torah, it often comes with a caveat of you should do those things because, you know, you should treat the stranger or the orphan or the widow in a particular way because you were once strangers in the land or because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's that sense of you become the vessel for mercy because you have experienced mercy. And so to be able to see the mercy coming from human beings, you kind of imbibe that divine because you have experienced yourself. And I think Rabbi Levi referred to Maimonides. One of the teachings that he has around tzedakah, around the giving of obligatory charity, is that you can do it in certain ways that you're fulfilling the obligation, but they're not seen as doing that mitzvah, doing that right as well as if you were to do it and if you were to give completely anonymously. We create through human beings a sense of mercy because it's not so obvious that it's coming man to man, even though it is expressed in that way. We take ourselves out of it by anonymizing it and not bringing shame on the person who's having to receive it.
Okay, I'm going to be a little difficult or challenging. you know, sometimes as we enter this year of mercy, now that we're inside of it, I can sometimes feel as though it's setting a binary approach. And I hear this sometimes when I'm interacting with Christian colleagues, where there is the Old Testament full of a God of judgment, and then there is this New Testament where God is engaged with humanity in the sense it's a merciful God, right?
Yeah.
And so you hear people to this day say, well, the mitzvot are these really intricate little rules and rituals. They're not about mercy. They're about sort of disciplinarian.
Okay.
And like they keep you sort of locked in your place. And then along comes a new prophetic voice and opens things up and says, wait a minute, you've missed the essential core, which is mercy. And so I worry. I'm concerned about this approach, which says we have to leave that mitzvot are on one side of this divide and mercy or an openness or unconditional love is on the other. Saying all that, I do tend to think that mitzvot can hold one in place and that Judaism has a sense of these commandments as not being entirely about what we're completely allowed to do. They're giving us these certain strictures on our life to guide us and keep us within boundaries. And mercy sometimes allows us to go beyond that. And truly what a religious approach might be is how we balance the two of them. I'm thinking of a quick little story. There was a rabbi who came to America in 1939, Rabbi Meyersdorf. He's a journalist as well. He reported on a piece that we don't hear about very much, a convention in 1943, where the U.S. and Great Britain in 1943, we're speaking about refugees from Europe. And they went to have this meeting together, what should you do with the refugees, and nothing happened. Mm-hmm. Now, the U.S. had sent somebody, a Jewish fellow, a congressman called Saul Bloom. Saul Bloom comes back to America and turns to Meyersdorf and says to him, full of all this excitement, you know, it was Passover and I brought matzah with me to this convention. And Rabbi Meyersdorf looks at him and says, better that you ate bread all Passover long. The thing that's totally forbidden to do. Better you ate bread all Passover long and that you would save lives on Passover. And saying, yes, the mitzvot are important, but there is still the voice, that still small voice, that can sometimes mitigate with mercy. And that's our struggle. That's a tension.
But while you're being difficult, and I think it's good to be difficult, I was going to raise a point of difficulty as well in our community, and I wonder whether it's a point of difficulty in yours as well, in your two communities. Because a thing that has recently caused a stir in the Catholic world is the release of a paper by Pope Francis called Amoris Laetitia, which is the joy of love, which is the role of the family, really, with all its failings in the modern world. And I think it's been received really well. But that did make me wonder what role Mercy plays in your communities in that context in regard to marriage and to family life. And are there cases maybe where mercy and rules, expectations regarding marriage and family life are quite hard to balance? And is it different, again, in your two communities?
You know, for me, one of the ways that you're defining or using the word mercy is really to look for the individual and mm-hmm. look at the individual's needs within the context of where there may be a rule. Mm. And I think that, you know, across the denominational divide in Judaism, I think we would all try and do that and all try to look for the individual and try to work within their needs to be able to make sure that Jewish life does not cause boundaries around them in a way that is destructive in their lives. How far we can do that and the language that we use to do that may be different. So I think that, you know, if we think of Aguna, for instance, like the chained women who are stuck within Jewish law in loveless marriages because the husband will not release the wife from the marriage, the husband will not give the get, will not give the divorce certificate. Mm. It may be that an Orthodox rabbi needs to struggle with that woman to be able to find ways through the halakha, through Jewish law, that says we need to unchain this woman, we need to release this woman from this marriage. Mm. Whereas within a reform framework, it's easier for us to say we live in an egalitarian society where a woman can present divorce proceedings on her husband in the same way as a husband can on a wife. But I think we have the language for that, even back in our ancient texts, that we're told, you know, if a man wants to divorce his wife because the soup is cold, one shouldn't say that that's a ludicrous reason for dissolving a marriage. One should look at, well, what else is going on in that marriage that's the reason that man has given. And so I think that there's all sorts of ways of being able to show mercy. It's just the language that we look for in order to stay true to our own religious convictions whilst also making sure that we use religion to be a merciful structure.
Well, Miriam, that's like, even though I come from different sides of the denomination, I don't know if I could have said it better myself. and just in terms of that piece about the individual, it sort of reminded me actually of people ask me like why I became a rabbi. Mm-hmm. And I asked my rabbi that, like, why did he become a rabbi? And he said, you know, the reason I became a rabbi is in this job, perhaps unlike any other, the people you spend the most time helping and working with are those who pay you the least. Is a person, the rich fellow, who comes and says, I dropped some unkosher food into my chicken soup before Shabbat. This is a soup analogy. you say to him, like, the soup is unkosher. Go back, buy new soup. He's rich. You can afford it. The person who comes to you, the poor man who says, I dropped the unkosher food in the pot. Same question. Yeah. You can spend all day trying to work out how the halakha, the process of Jewish law, can help that poor man have that soup. Okay. So you spend all day working with individuals who need it the most. And I think when it comes to marriage, that's never more true. The Aguna issue is this issue within Jewish marriage where women, it's a black mark on Judaism at the moment. And we as rabbis, I think, are struggling, mightily struggling to find a way to find that, to walk the razor's edge, really, between the what we see as the divine command on one side and a sense of the face, the eyes of a woman stuck in a situation, this relentless sense of we must do better. As long as we're open to both, really, really open to both, to hearing both sides, we might have a chance.
Well, and while you're both doing so well sharing about difficult issues, thank you. I'm going to ask you one more difficult question, maybe the first one not being that difficult. I was wondering, in the relationship between religions, between faith, and also between the two traditions, well, the many traditions of your faith, is there anywhere where you see the need for mercy? And while we're talking about the need for mercy, are there sort of treatments of your faith or thoughts about your faith that others might have that you find unforgivable or very near being unforgivable?
This is a tough one, Katrina. What do I find unforgivable? Mm. What do I find unforgivable? Another story, maybe? There's a man was a journalist after the war, was going and speaking to survivors of the Holocaust. And he met one man who had been very religious before the war, had gone through Auschwitz, and now had given up everything, taken off his kippah, given away all of his belief in God and the Jewish system. Mm-hmm. And this fellow asked him, this journalist asked him, say, what, why? And he said, you know, I saw something. I saw in the camps, there was one siddur, one Jewish prayer book. And there was a man who owned that prayer book in Auschwitz. And he would only let people use it to pray if they gave him a loaf of bread in exchange for that prayer book. Just when I saw that, this seemingly outwardly religious man who sold his prayer book for these people's lives, that's all one had is a loaf of bread each day, and would give away, would take that from them. He said, I can never pray again. I can never pick up a prayer book again. I can never believe in God. And so the journalist, sort of really broken by the experience, goes back, and he was a religious man, and spoke to his rabbi. And the rabbi says to him, ah, but there's another way of framing that entire story. Mm-hmm. And the other side of the story is all those people who are willing to give away their bread for a half-hour prayer with that prayer book, that belief, that faith in God, mm-hmm. that's also a story worth telling. When it comes to forgiving or not forgiving, I can't say there are certain things in Judaism, certain evils that mm-hmm. I think are unforgivable. And the passion of the Jewish story and the history of Judaism, there are some things which I think are unforgivable. Mm-hmm. But I think that as long as we continue to ask our teachers, our fellows, to help us reframe those stories, I think it's always possible that if I just hear another story, another way of framing it, I'll be able to forgive tomorrow what I can't yet forgive today.
I think what Rabbi Levi's story kind of shows for me is that sense of it's when the essence of what we're there to do gets lost within any rules or any sense of any individual thinking that they're right. Mm-hmm. And for me, as long as, you know, whatever religion it is, whatever denomination within that religion it is, it's the moment where the essence of what it is that we're trying to do gets lost. Mm-hmm. And for me, it's about different languages, perhaps different choreography, perhaps different ways of getting to the same place. But if we can all acknowledge the essence of what we're doing and why we're getting there is the same, then actually we instinctively show mercy on the other.
Well, thanks both for being here. Maybe a mitzvah as well, a good work to do this for us. So we're really grateful. And it's lovely how we were able to go the whole course of mercy and relate it to soup and childbirth as well. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.